we're able to bring these requests today, God, to you. And we're able to ask of anything, Lord. And that, Father, your will be done in these lives today. Lord, I pray for each person that raised their hand today, God. Ask your blessings over them today, God. In a very powerful way, Lord, that you'll be real in their lives this week, Father. For these folks that have prayer requests today, God, invade their territory, Lord. Invade their lives, Lord. Let them know that you're there, Father. Lord, we invite you into this house today, God. Would your spirit be strong here today, Lord? Would you touch us today? If there's one lost today, God, would today be the day, Lord, that you knock at the door and they answer? Lord, we love you today. Thank you for all things that you do, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Cowboy rode into town one payday afternoon. Kinda wondered about the 10 he'd passed as he made for the saloon. One drink to knock the dust off and a couple more, I guess. Tried his hand at playing cards and lady luck took all the rest. The tent was lit and crowded when the cowboy came back by. Singing with music to his ears kind of made him want to cry. It's been since I was a kid, he said, since I listened to the word. So he went inside and grabbed a chair, and this is what he heard. Jesus cut me free from sin, turned me around and he cut me in. Turned me into the man I've been. Now the Lord, he's my best friend. And for you, he can do the same. On knees and call his name. Every morning start new again. Because you're free and it cuts you in. The preacher said I once was mean and a drunkard and a liar. And my life of sin was like punching cows and brushing skeeter briar. The loot was gone at the end of my rope. Thought I was a goner then. Jesus came and gave me his brand and saddled me up again. Jesus cut me free from sin. Turned me around and he cut me in. Forgave me for the man I've been. Now the Lord, he's my best friend. And for you, he can do the same. Fall on your knees and call his name. Every morning start new again. He'll cut you free and it cuts you in. Every morning start new again. He'll cut you free and it cuts you in.
You remember writing that song, Bill?
Yeah.
We went to, me and Bill went to a rodeo and they were eating. We like to go to those eating meetings. Don't we, Bill? Don't we, Bill? And we was way back in the back of the line, and I told him, I said, hey, let's go up there and cut in line and get in the front. And he wrote a song about it, and that's how it is, cut me in, cut in line. That's where that came from. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, you hear about atheists in the world today. You know that's only a temporary deal. You know that? Deb, I see you back there. Did you know that? Did you know that being an atheist is temporary? Because you know what my Bible told me this week? I read it again this week. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's only temporary, okay? Y'all sing with us today. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that blood that makes me white as snow. No other blood.
on, I know nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For the cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is thy blood that makes me white as snow. No other bond I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin above, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is thy blood that makes me white as snow. No other bond I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow. No other bond I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's right. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take what joy will fill my heart. Then I will bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How sings my soul, my Savior God.
Amen. You keep clapping all day on that song. How great thou art, Lord. Thank you. Amen. I want to tell y'all something. I'm pretty close to perfect, but I'm not quite there, okay? Just telling y'all. I'm a work in progress every day. And I'm just thankful today that God hadn't given up on me. And you know what? He's not going to give up on me. Till the day I go home, he's not going to give up on me. I want to be a good man. It's all up to me, isn't it? I'm going to sing about this morning. God, I'm down here on my knees. It's the last place left to fall. Praying for another chance, if there's any chance at all, that you might still be listening, loving and forgiving guys like me. I've spent my whole life getting it all wrong. I sure could use your help, but from now on I want to be a good man, do like I should, man. I want to be the kind of man a mirror likes to see. I want to be a strong man and admit when I was wrong, man. God, I'm asking you to come change me to the man I want to be. If there's any way for her and me to make another start, could you see what you could do to put some love back? Cause it's gonna take a miracle after all I've done to really make her see. I wanna be a stay man, I wanna be a brave man, I wanna be the kind of man that she sees in her dreams. God, I wanna be your man, and I wanna be her man. God, I only hope she still believes in the man I want to be. When I know it's late and it's not good coffee tea, Lord, don't give up on me. I wanna be a giving man. I wanna really start living, man. God, I'm asking you to come change me to the man I wanna be.
Turned on here. All right. How's everybody doing? It's a good crowd. Who turned the air conditioning back on? Well, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter 3. And if you're new to Bull Creek, this is the fifth Sunday, and so this is Question Sunday. And we have a little box back there that if you want to put a question in there, to be answered, then or attempt to be answered, you can do that, and we do that on fifth Sunday. So we got 25 or so questions, so I don't know if I'll get through all of them today, but we're going to try. But before we do that, I want us to look at why we do this. I don't know if you grew up in a church that was like this, but a lot of churches are like this, where you're kind of taught, don't ask questions, right? Just have faith. Don't question things. Just have faith. And in my curious mind, I went, well, what does that mean? All right? I had one more question. And you look at the accounts of Scripture, and you see that so much of what we see in regards to Jesus is people coming up and doing what? Asking him questions. How good, teacher, do I get to heaven? Right? And so I want us at Bull Creek that there be an atmosphere here that it's a safe place to ask questions. Now, I'm not saying I can answer all your questions. I mean, we are talking about God, so give me a little grace, all right? But I'm not saying I can answer all your questions, but I want it to be a safe place for you to ask your questions, because I would always say to people that would come up, there's a good chance I won't know the answer, but I will sure partner with you and tackle it to try to find the answers, because that's what creates the excitement and the growth, amen? So look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, it says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Can you do that? Well, that's again why we do Question Sunday. But do this in a gentle and respectful way, keeping your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live, because you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. Do this in a respectful and gentle way. You ever met a harsh Christian? No. No way, Jose. But they're out there, right? I think a lot of us have either bumped into them or maybe have been one ourselves. And so, again, I look forward to Question Sunday, not always for the, you know, the answering the questions, but when I started going out and preaching different places, and I would come to cowboy churches, and especially when I was coming to investigate about coming to pastor Bull Creek, people would go that didn't know cowboy church or country people. You know, they're country folk, right? And you better dumb it down a little bit. And I would say, that's my people, right? Don't talk about my people that way. Because it's this idea that us old country folk are just stupid. Well, some of them, maybe, I don't know. But I want to show them the list of the questions that you guys have asked and go, stupid people don't ask those kind of questions. So I'm bragging on you. Thanks for thinking through your faith. It's my way of encouraging to saying thank you for thinking through your faith. And, all right, you ready? Are all angels male? Do they sing? And when you will you ever go over the book of Enoch? And I was told the first service, I'm glad somebody ever heard of the book of Enoch. All right? I'm not going to go into much detail because I'm doing the spring series, Basic Christian Doctrine, and I'm going to talk about angelology, funny word to say, the study of angels, next Sunday night. So if you're interested, I'll leave a lot of that for you to come. It's kind of a teaser for you to come on Sunday night. But I will say this, angels have revealed themselves to be male, but angels are sexless, and they're spiritual beings, but they can reveal themselves to be like humans. We see this at the tomb of Jesus. We see this at Gabriel. They do sing. We saw the thousands upon 10,000 singing over the birth of Christ. We see this a lot in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Enoch is outside of the canon. It's an interesting read, and actually the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, actually quotes from this book in his short epistle, which is the book right before Revelation. It was not accepted into the canon except for with Ethiopian Christians. Now, I'm not going to go into all that. That's a longer discussion. But I will say, look at Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Many people don't know this verse is in here. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Watch out. So this idea of angels just being these cute Cupid little fat babies with wings. That's not the Bible. That's not the Bible at all. And let me just throw this out there. If you have a loved one that's a believer that passes, you don't have to say they got their wings. They're not going to get no wings. Right? But you hear people, so-and-so passed. They finally got their wings. I don't know about you, but I strive a little more in life to get a pair of wings. Right? That's just not biblical. But it is sweet. Number two, I know there is a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I find it hard, though, to believe in the paranormal activity. I want to go, have you ever been around humans? No, I'm just kidding. I love Question Sunday. Isn't it fun to come and gather together and have fun together? I find it hard to believe in the paranormal activity, ghosts, haunted houses, demons, and supernatural. Are any of these real? Well, I would say that if you believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you do believe in the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible does say that demons and the devil and those type of metaphysical things are very real, such as angels, right? Because what are demons? They're simply fallen angels. And Satan, Lucifer, the prosecutor, he is the chief in charge in that fall. So I do think those things are real. I haven't studied much on ghosts or anything like that. Some people have talked about that. Maybe that's the possibility of the dimensions overlapping. I'm not going to say yay or nay on that. But I do think the metaphysical aspects and elements are real. So if you don't find it hard to believe in God and the truth that he reveals, then we better believe in these other things he's revealed about his universe. Amen? When God said, I gave my only son, did he also say, I gave myself? I don't know if he said it just that way, but if we know who Jesus is, then he is giving himself. Because Jesus is, you know, one of the apostles said, you know, show us the Father. And he goes, don't you know who I am? You've been with me all this time? That when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? The Father and I are one. So I would say that God, in fact, did give himself when God became a human, and that person is who we call Jesus. Make sense? Clear as mud? Maybe? All right. It's funny to see y'all's facial expressions as I do these things. Some of you are like, I ain't never heard that stuff before. Some of you are like, man, tell me more. I'll tell you, like one of my professors said, there was we went over some stuff that, you know, that was pretty deep. And one of the students says, well, I've never heard that before. And he goes, just because you have it doesn't mean the rest of us have to remain in ignorance. Number four, when a person dies, does their soul/spirit go to heaven or hell immediately? Or does it stay with the body and go when God returns? If the latter, what happens when a Christian is cremated? The number one question that everybody has asked since we've done Question Sunday is the cremation question. Interesting. So what I would say to that is, as far as a believer, so when you read Scripture, there's a Greek word for the place of the dead called Hades. If you read it in Hebrew, it's called Sheol. It's a place of the dead. And it was where there was a place of paradise and place of unrighteousness, right? They have specific formal names, but just for our thinking today in Question Sunday. And so when Jesus says, today you will be with me where? To the thief on the cross. In paradise. He was talking about the place of Sheol, right? Because he had not yet ascended to the Father. Because you remember, after the resurrection, they come to cling on him, and he says, don't cling to me. I've yet to ascend to the Father. And where's the Father? In heaven. And so when Christ, and also there was a little mini resurrection there were the saints of old when Jesus died. And it said that in the book of Matthew that some of the saints of old walked around. So could you imagine being around the events of the crucifixion and all of a sudden seeing Uncle John who'd been dead 30 years? You know, whoa, what's going on, right? And so when Christ ascended, he opened the way for the righteous to be with him in God's dimension called heaven. And so now for a believer, right, for a believer, that when our body dies, right? So say right now, if the Lord called me home, my body would hit the floor, but my spirit would immediately be ushered into the presence of God in heaven, right? Awaiting the return of Christ and the final resurrection for new creation. Now, I don't believe that any unbeliever as of yet is in hell because the final judgment hasn't taken place. I still believe they go to the place of the dead, that Sheol, and are awaiting their resurrection before the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And so, because at that point, all those that have participated in evil and have pulled for evil, whether it be an unbeliever or whether it be Satan himself, and whether it be death and Hades itself, even the place of the dead, will be cast away into that utter dimension that is separation from God, which is what we call hell. I'm going to be going over heaven and hell and what that means in this series. So if you're not here, I hope you will plan to be here. All right? That's my shameless advertisement to come on Sunday night the next few weeks. But for the Christian, as soon as the Christian passes, the body would go in the ground in whatever form that may be, and the spirit would go to be with Christ in heaven. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that is the comfort and that we as believers should have. So if you have a loved one that's a believer, you know they're seeing King Jesus in all his glory right now. Amen? As far as cremation, the historical aspect of that goes back to other religions, but I think the God who created the universe to begin with can recreate the body, but I'll leave that on to your own convictions. Number five, and again, let me just preface this. There's a lot more to say with all of these questions. I could give a talk on each one of these questions, so forgive me if I don't give you a complete and exhaustive answer, but hopefully this will whet your appetite to go further. And let me say one more thing. We've been taught in churches for so long that the whole goal is that we live, we die, and we either go to heaven or hell, right? And we think for the hope for the Christian that heaven is the final hope. That's not biblical. New creation is the final hope, where heaven and earth come back together again. And I'll address that a little more in another question. I know I believe in God, but it didn't always feel like it. Well, who can't relate to that? Right? Who can't relate to that? Because sometimes when we are depending on our feelings can be very misleading. Amen? Now, there's two types of doubt. There's evidential doubt, and there's emotional doubt. Evidential doubt will be going, I don't know if I can follow Jesus because I don't, you Christians say that he came back to life. Statistics say that 10 out of 10 people die, but I don't know many people that come back from it, right? So I don't know if I could trust the fact that Jesus rose again. So the question, they're having evidential doubt. And so at that point, how do we begin to resolve that? Give them reasons for the evidence that Jesus, in fact, did come back to life. We're going to talk about that on Easter, so hope you'll be here. The emotional doubt, though, is what we've all gone through. Anybody here ever doubted your salvation? Because we are basing it on us and not on Jesus. Amen? It's that anybody ever committed a sin that you think, I never thought I would ever do that, but you did it, and you're like, oh gosh, I must not be a Christian. That's emotional doubt. Because you're basing your relationship with God on your faithfulness, not his. And the Bible says that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that is the base definition of grace. Amen? That when, and it goes back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is God's gift. Right? Nobody in heaven's going to be pulling on their suspenders going, look what I did. Everybody's going to be in heaven going, look what he did. Amen? Does that make sense? So our feelings come and go. I would say a prime example of emotional doubt is John the Baptist. And Jesus had some pretty positive things to say about old John boy. Right? I mean, he says, hey, there's no greater, he says, for the least of the kingdom of heaven, for as great as John the Baptist is, the least of the kingdom of heaven are. I mean, he says, if you'll accept this, he is the Elijah to come, right, to prepare the way. And you remember when Jesus shows up on the River Jordan to be baptized, and what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right after that, because he had been really preaching truth to King Herod, and King Herod didn't like him too much, for the immorality he was living. And so he snatched him up and put him in jail. And he was about to behead him, right? I don't know about you, but that might be a little nerve-wracking and stressful time in one's life awaiting their beheading. And so he sends his disciples. He goes, hey, you go tell Jesus, or ask Jesus, are you really the guy? What was he experiencing? Emotional doubt. Because he was facing the frailty and the reality of his own mortality. So, you know, when people talk about emotional doubt, and a lot of preachers will say, you know, if you doubt, you're not saved. Nah, that's baloney. If John the Baptist can doubt, I think I can doubt. And the beautiful thing is, God's grace covers it. Because anything that you trust, you at first doubt. If you're married, look at your spouse. Can I really live the rest of my life with him? Right? Please, I'm not wearing a white collar, no confessions after church. So, I'd also add to that first, somebody clapping at that. Marriage counseling coming up, Sharon. I would also say this, if you look to 1 John 5, it says this. Let me turn it over here. In verse 12, let me start back in verse 11. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know you have eternal life. God does not want you to live in a doubtful, unrestful place. He wants you to know that if you trust Jesus, that you will be with him and he is yours. Amen? So when our feelings are going, all that our feelings can do, we have to come back to the truth, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, and ground ourselves in the truth of God's word. No matter what I feel, I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and therefore I can rest in his assurances. When you talk about forgiveness, do you have to tell the person you forgive them in person, or can you talk to God in prayer and tell him you forgive them? Well, the first thing I would want to ask if I were working with this person who asked this question in a counseling session is, are you looking for a way out, right? Now, I don't know if this person is assuming that, but sometimes we just want to go, hey, I don't really want to confront the person. I don't want to have to deal with that kind of messy conversation. So can I just tell God and we be good, right? So, and I would say, let me finish my answer. So the first thing I would say is that I like what the 12 steps, and if you've ever familiar with the 12 steps, if you're not, you should be, because they're Christian. You can't have the 12 steps without a Christian worldview. The problem with many 12-step programs is they relativize the view of God in step 3, the God of your own understanding. If you've ever been to a recovery group, you've probably heard that phrase. The problem with that is, who's still in control? The God of my own understanding. Who's the creator now? Me. If you plug in Jesus Christ in step 3 and work the 12 steps, you've worked the Christian life. You've lived, rather, the Christian life. Does that make sense? And as a pastor and as a counselor, I would see a lot of Christians in church have the right view of God, but they're not working the steps. It acts like it makes no difference to them how they live. And then I see a lot of people in recovery trying to work the steps, but they're doing it with the wrong view of God. I think when you put steps 3 in and you begin to live the 12 steps, you're living the Christian life. And this is what steps 8 and 9 says. Make a list of all persons we have harmed and became willing to make amends to them at all. Or to them all. Step 9 says, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or do more harm. Does that make sense? So I think if it is all possible to go and make amends with people, we should. But when it would further injure or further to do more harm, then I think it would be safe to say that we forgive them in our hearts from afar. Because here's the thing. Some people we seek to forgive may still be there in their unhealthiness and in their rebellion to God. Does that make sense? So that's how I would answer that. I love this next question because it's real and it's raw. And man, it gets into the grid of grace. Okay, so if you're young, stupid, and scared, I thought they were talking about me right then. And I can tell by your laughter, you thought they were talking about you too. Okay, so if you were young, stupid, and scared, and made the mistake of having an abortion, is God going to forgive you for this sin? If you have prayed and prayed for forgiveness, will God forgive you? And what I hear in this question is a person that is being eaten up by guilt and shame. Right? Now, we Christians, we've got to speak truth. How? In love. And sometimes we hit the hot button topics of sexuality, such as homosexuality and abortion. And man, we rail against the sin as if it's the deep, darkest sins. Let me just clarify. All sins are the deep, dark sins, because every sin, even when some of us cheated on our taxes recently, carried Jesus to the cross. Make sense? They all carried Jesus to the cross. So we look at some sins as worse than others. God looks at them as all worse because they carried his son Christ to the cross. And when we talk about these hot button social topics, and such as abortion and homosexuality, we often forget, as we're, quote, railing against the sin, that we may be in the company of those who've committed those sins. And we forget, what kind of reaction are they going to be having on the inside? That doesn't mean that we need to stop speaking against the sin of abortion and all sexual sins and all other sins. But we also need to be approaching the world with grace, amen, for those who have committed such acts. Because they're no more a sinner or a greater sinner than you or I are. Right? 1 John 1:9 clears this up for me. It says in verse 8, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. We're a bunch of liars. But if we confess our sins to him, now the word confess comes from two Greek words put together, homologos, which means, homo means same, logos means word or agreement. So it literally could be translated, if we come to the same agreement as with God about our sins, right? So if we lie and God says we should speak truth, and we go, you know, Lord, I lied, I'm sorry for doing that. I'm coming to your position on it, God. Whatever that is, whatever sin that is, we confess those sins. It says this, he is faithful and just, that when we are faithless, he remains faithful, according to Paul. He's just, which means he's the final say. This is why when I've told my story and I've shared some of the faux pas, sinful events of my life, I don't stand in shame for other people to know, because I really don't care what you think. I'm clear with him. You can judge me, but you don't have the power to enforce it on me, because I'm good with him, you see? He's just, and what he says will stand the test of eternity. Now look what else it says. He says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, not to insult anyone's intelligence, but what does the word all mean? What? Everything. What would it not include? Would that include abortion? Homosexuality? Murder? It excludes nothing. So whatever, brothers and sisters, you're struggling with, whatever you've done, know that there's a God that is anxious and willing to forgive you of all unrighteousness and give you a do-over. And I've said this before, does the phrase born again sound a lot like the phrase do-over? You ever been in a schoolyard and you're playing baseball or kickball or whatever, and you really shank one out there and you're like, do over. And what does that mean? Give me another shot at it. When we come to repentance in Christ and we follow him, that's exactly what we're saying. God, will you give me a do over? I've really shanked it. And I need a new beginning. And he forgives us in such a way, it is as if we were born again. Does that make sense? Grace is beautiful, isn't it? And I was just reading the other day in Luke chapter 7. It says, those who've been forgiven much love much. Those who've been forgiven much love much. You know why? Because they've experienced God's grace at a deeper level. So yes, if you've prayed and asked the Lord to forgive you, then accept it. It's like an old story I heard one time. There was a prostitute on the streets of L.A. who came and met and came to follow Christ, and she confessed Christ as her Savior. And she says, Lord, will you forgive me of all the acts that I've done? Right? And she said it was just in her heart. She goes, it's like the Lord said, you're forgiven. But then guilt and shame that she had brought back on herself continued and said, but Lord, will you forgive me of all the acts I've done? And she said, it was like the Lord said, what acts are you talking about? Because they were already gone. And Bill Howard and I were talking about 1 John 1:9 between services. And he was telling about, you know, oftentimes we don't realize, and I completely agree with this, we're asking God to forgive us of the sin that we've done. And God's forgiven us of the sin we've committed that originally brought us to the table of forgiveness. But now, because we don't believe that he's forgiven us, now we're sinning again. Does that make sense? Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. If God created everything, who created God? That's a good question. Anybody ever wondered that? Our kids will often say, where did God come from? Or tell us, define God and give three examples. And this is kind of neat. Gina showed me yesterday that she was over the children's ministry, that they're doing a question Sunday just like we're doing. And I hate to spoil it for you adults, but some of those questions are a little tougher than these. So we'll all pray for Gina right now. But do you know this was a question verbatim on theirs? So the way I would answer it is there's an assumption built into this statement. If God created everything, then who created God? And so you're assuming God is created. But think about this. Anything that is created is finite because it has a what? A beginning. And anything that has a beginning has to be within time, correct? With me? If God created time, he can therefore not be within time, therefore he can have no beginning, so God was never created. Do you see? Only that which is created has a beginning, right? Because it didn't exist, and when you created it, it now exists. So it's within the timetable. But if God created time, when I eat a piece of cake, I don't look for the baker at each bite, right? I don't go look and go, hey, where's the guy, the lady that made this? Because the creator is outside of that which is created, you see? So, again, whatever's created is on the timetable because it has a beginning. God created time, therefore he's outside of time, therefore God had no beginning. So before the universe was, there was nothing but God. Think on that. Now this is a good one. It says, hey Jeff, good news and bad news. Good news is I've been reading my Bible. Bad news is I'm already struggling. Join the rest of us. For instance, in Genesis, I noticed that Adam's mate was only referred to as a woman until she was tempted by the serpent, and she in turn tempted Adam. I did a talk one time called The First Finger Pointing, because after Eve fell and she told Adam to come on, when God showed up on the scene, what did Adam do? You know that woman you gave me? And it's been happening ever since. And then she was given her name. She was given the name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And he said, oh, the question, should there be a message read into this? I don't think so. Is constant fundraising and raffles within the church like the scene in the temple where Jesus destroyed it, claiming it was a den of thieves? Well, one thing I would say is that the temple of God is no longer made of brick and mortar as it was then. This, a lot of people mistakenly call this building a church. This building is only a church when you guys are here and when I'm here as believers. Because this is the church and this is now the temple of God, right? So it's a false thing to say, you know, people go, can we do that in the sanctuary? And I'm like, well, that's kind of a weird question if you're the sanctuary. Oh, I was talking about the building. Well, that's not the sanctuary, according to Scripture. The Bible says we are the temple of God. Make sense? This is just a hay barn, right? We could kick all the chairs out, store hay in it, come back next week. It wouldn't be a church again until the people gather. But before the transition, right, there was a temple made of brick and mortar. And so what would happen is the religious people, often they had this, quote, the monopoly, right, on God. And so they would do things. They would hold these markets. And so they did it with an agenda of making money. Now, if we did that for fundraising and raffles and it was for us, our personal gain, yeah, there'd be a problem with that. But why are we doing it? It's a fun way to raise money for ministry so that we can further God's word out into the community, into the world. Amen? That's why we're doing it. It's not for personal gain. I mean, if you look at the book of Malachi, well, a lot of times they would do back then is they would bring a lamb for sacrifice, but the religious people say, hey, that doesn't fit. You know, that's not good enough. You need to, even though it was good enough, no, you know, you need to buy one from us. And as C.S. Lewis said, there's no greater evil person than a religious evil person. Make sense? And so when Jesus came onto the scene, and for those of you who think Jesus is kind of this little mamby-pamby kind of a guy, he sat over in the corner and he braided a whip and he ran everybody out. No one bucked him, the Scripture says. As a dude. And he run everybody out and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. It was the agenda. It was the attitude of their hearts in which they were doing things. Prayer is the attitude of fellowship with mankind and God. But they were completely robbing the temple of that attitude and that atmosphere and making it about themselves and personal possessions. So yes, I do think there's a large difference. Once you are judged at your earthly death, is that the final judgment, or is there a chance for redemption prior to the final judgment? Well, I don't think the Bible gives any inclination that there is a, quote, second chance. But I would say this, that as a believer, I've passed through the great judgment of salvation. What is John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but what? To save it. So through Christ, I have passed through the judgment regarding my salvation, where an unbeliever still has to face the judgment of God. That is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You see that in Revelation 20. But is there a judgment for Christians? Yes. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's where we're judged for what we've done with such a great salvation. Does that make sense? And the Bible says, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and we will be judged for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So I think an analogy and pictures, think of this. It's kind of like we're going to go see a concert, right? Because we put our faith in Christ, the ticket has been purchased, and we have entrance into the concert hall. But I do believe we will be judged as believers on what we've done with such a great salvation in regards to our obedience to God for placement in his kingdom. Because if you read that passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 3 or 4, where it says, there'll be those who escape, be like one escaping or jumping through the flames, right? They're barely getting in. Not because, how do we get into the concert hall of God's heaven and new creation? Jesus, the grace. Our placement in the kingdom, I think, is in regards to our responsibility and our obedience to the salvation that he has bestowed upon us in his grace. Does that make sense? So, there may be some in the nosebleed sections, to continue that analogy, who haven't done much with such a great salvation. So the bigger question I would say is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? I mean, the music's going to sound good wherever you are in the concert hall, but I like the first row myself. I want to be faithful, don't you? It's a struggle, isn't it? A lot more to say again about that, but hopefully that'll whet your appetite. When elders fail to live up to God's word, is it a greater sin than the ones within the congregation, since they are, quote, supposed to have a higher calling? Well, I would say there is a stricter judgment according to James 3 in the sense of, let me read it for you. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, a lot of times people go, because, you know, the elders and the deacons and the leaders, y'all are our examples. No. No, we may have a responsibility, but only Jesus is the example. And hopefully you can follow what Jesus is doing in our lives as leaders, but never take your eyes off Jesus. If you put them on Jeff, you will end up in the bar ditch, I promise you. Right? Only look to Christ, and hear me say it again, only look to Jesus. But I do think that if you take the role of a teacher and a leader, yes, the judgment will be a bit stricter. Why? Because if I teach the Bible falsely or wrongly, you think that's going to influence people? Yeah. And that's why. So people often ask, do you ever get nervous? You've been doing it a while. Do you ever get nervous? Yeah. Because every time I walk up that stage, I'm thinking, Lord, don't let me say anything that's not you. Because Jeff has a lot of words to say that he didn't need to say. Number 13, in faith, if faith and belief in Jesus is all that is required to be saved, then why must we follow rules in addition to our belief? And again, this is coming from the idea of a works-based salvation. What do I have to do? You know, if I'm just supposed to believe in Jesus, then why am I supposed to follow these rules? Well, we've really misunderstood grace at that point. And the best example I can give is that when I came to ask Trista to marry me, if I'd have said this, if I'd have proposed to her this way, if I said, hey, if for the next 30 to 40, 50 years, if you cook my meals, clean my clothes, give me children, if you do enough good wifely duties, then at the end of the time period, I'll take you to the altar and marry you. What do you think she might say? But do you know that's how many people, and I would say most people, look to God, even some Christians? What do I have to do to be good enough? Well, here's the news. You can never be good enough. You know that Luke Bryan song, some people are, or most people are good? Not says the Bible. The Bible says we're desperately wicked and we need salvation. We need saving from ourselves, amen? And here's the thing. Now, I did ask her to marry me, hence why she's here today. And I said, hey, I want to do life with you. And she said the same, right? We went through all the romantic Hallmark stuff. Yes, yes, yes. And now we're married. Now, since we've been married, has she cooked a meal for me? Yes. Has she cleaned my clothes? Yes. Has she done nice things? Yes. But notice it's not for acceptance, it's from acceptance. And vice versa, I've done those things. Not for acceptance, but from acceptance. And many of us are still trying to do things for God's acceptance. That's why we think, well, if I'm supposed to believe, why am I supposed to follow all these rules? No, it's not about that. It's not for acceptance, it's from acceptance. Now we do things for each other, not to gain each other's love, but because we already have it. I do things, I want to do things in a Christ-like way, not to get God's favor, but because I already have it. And it's a love response. Does that make sense? All right, how are we doing here? If in Revelations, let me just say this, it's singular. Revelation. We all rise to the new earth. Why is heaven described with mansions and streets of gold? Shouldn't that be the end game? Well, in this question, I would say there's a materialism, like streets of gold and mansions appeal to our materialistic ideas and wants and desires, and is that the end game? I would say no. Because one, we will not all rise to the new earth, but heaven will come to us. Heaven descends, if you read Revelation 21. And that there's a mixing of streets of gold in Revelation, and also the idea of the King James translation, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. So it's really not the best translation, because, man, we jumped on that as Americans, didn't we? A mansion? Heck yeah! Sign me up! It's really the word monai, which means a temporary resting place. So when the believer passes, their body goes into the ground, but their spirit goes to be with the Lord and as a temporary resting place until God brings heaven and earth together again in the final resurrection. Does that make sense? So, what I would say to this, again, I have to think in pictures, especially when we're talking about God, because no word can literally encompass all of God. And so what I would say here is imagine that a contractor, you go to a contractor and says, hey, your house needs to be remodeled and reconstructed, right? And so what they say is, hey, while we're reconstructing your house, we're going to give you an all-paid trip to a spa resort in the Bahamas, right? It's a temporary resting place of paradise until the house is restored the way it was intended to be. In the same way, our spirit goes to be with God in a temporary or a sojourner's resting place, a traveler's resting place that's paradise, until the final house is constructed in new creation. A lot more to say about that, but that hopefully whets the appetite. Why did Jesus just mention six commandments and not the first four? Well, the first four were dealing about how we look to God. The other six were how we deal with each other. And basically, the first two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first one's all about God. The second one's about who? How we deal with our neighbors. Is there any history of Jesus between age 12 and 30? I know he was working with Joseph to work as a trade of a carpenter, but we know that from Scripture. And the way the ancients would do a biography, where we, if you read somebody's biography, is it hot in here to y'all? All right, maybe it's just me. I'm going to take my coat off. Maybe if I don't rip my microphone out. So maybe it's all these questions. So when the ancients would do a biography, they didn't do it like we do it today, where, like, I mean, we want it from the point of conception to like 10 minutes after they're dead, right? We want to know everything in between. And that's not the way the ancients wrote a biography. They only wrote about the significant areas or events of the person's life. And so that's why we have these parts missing in the life of Christ, because in their way of thinking, they didn't think about, you know, what was Jesus doing, you know, in his high school years. So they only wrote about the significant areas, and that's how they did not just Jesus, but all significant figures. Here's a funny one. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I guess you'll have to ask them. Can you elaborate on Leviticus 11 about clean and unclean food? And let me just say this about the law. We are no longer under the law, we're under grace. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of God's promises are met in Christ. And so the best illustration I can give is the law was given to reveal the dirtiness of humanity's heart. Like we look at a mirror. We have a mirror to see the dirt on our face, right? But we don't therefore take the mirror off the wall and begin to scrub our face with it. We use a wash rag. Hopefully you do. And so that's grace. So the mirror was to reveal the dirtiness, but grace, the wash rag, was meant to be the tool in which our hearts were to be cleaned. So we're no longer under the law. Why is it the cowboy way? And I'm going to just do two more because I know we're running out of time. Why is it the cowboy way, quote cowboy way, to not check on your church family if they have not been to church in several weeks or months? Well, a couple of things I would say about that is that it is not the quote cowboy way, whatever that means, because we do check on people if we know we're out. But if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of people in the room right now, and there's a lot of people in the first service. It's hard to keep up with everybody. And let me say this. As a follower of Jesus, if I can encourage you, I want to encourage you. But it's not your church brothers and sisters' responsibility for you to be in church. That's your responsibility. Right? That's your responsibility to come and be a part of God's people according to the book of Hebrews. Now, it doesn't mean I don't want to encourage you. And if I know something's going on, I want to be there. But it's hard to keep up with this many people. I'm just saying, throwing it out there. And so if there's something going on in your life, reach out to me. I want to know. Reach out to the office. Reach out. There's in your bulletin, there's a list of people, the elders, the lay pastors. They got numbers. Reach out to them if you need something. But if you just miss out and expect somebody to phone call, you may not get it because there's a lot of people here. And bottom line, I'm a pastor, not a pacifier. Get your butt to church, right? Okay, good. Got one out of the way. All right, here's the final one. And this is a fun one. It's one of those discussions in Christian circles and topics. And people get all kind of hot and bothered, which I think is completely silly. But it says, can you defend or explain the discrepancy between the age of the earth and the Bible and what science claims? So that's assuming one view of Genesis chapter 1 when they say what the Bible claims. Science at present day says the universe is 13.5 billion years old and the earth is 4 billion years old, right? And some people say, well, no, and it all depends on how you interpret the word day. And here are the basic three views, and these are popular discussions now, but they've been discussions way before the modern age, is that there's some Christians, very smart, and people try to write people off, and I would say, let's not be so arrogant. There's the theistic evolution, that God used evolution as a way. Now, I'm not saying that's my view, because I have a lot of questions scientifically about macroevolution, right? But let me say this. If you have a GMC truck, and we say, or say Chevy truck, right? And we say Chevy made the truck. Did it go through an evolutionary process? But you don't say it was evolved. You say it was made. Can God do it that way? Yeah, he can, because he's God, right? I'm not saying I believe that for two reasons. I don't find that to be congruent with the first few chapters of Genesis, and I have a lot of questions scientifically about evolution. Fair enough? Does that make sense? The other is Young Earth, which says that believes that some people hold to that view, that says that these were 7 24-hour periods, right? And then there is another view called Old Earth Creation that says that these were not literal 24-hour days, but these were epochs of time, right? And so somebody says, well, what would you say? Well, I'll give you just a brief, some teasers for you to begin to wrestle with, because I don't want to influence anybody, because I believe that you have to come to grips. But some things, I grew up the young earth view, right? But one, when I account for language has limitations. Now, some people are pure literalist, right? And they think that's a mark of holiness. I don't agree with that, because when you're trying to label, take a finite word and put it on an infinite subject, it's always going to have limitation. Does that make sense? This is why Jesus taught in parables. Also, words, are the connotations of words are not how often they're used, but the context and when they're used. If I said, tomorrow, I'm going to go to the bank to deposit money, and then I'm going to sit in the bank and hope I catch Moby Dick. I've used the word bank in two different ways. And the way you know how I've used the word bank is by the context in which I use it. Does that make sense? So there's three connotations of the word day used in Genesis 1 and 2. There is the daylight time. God made the day and the night. This is daylight hours. If I say tomorrow during the day I'm going fishing, it would mean sunlight time, right? If I said March 16th is my birthday, that would be more of a 24-hour period. But if I asked my grandfather, you know, if he said, well, back in my day, we rode horses to school. And I said, well, what day was that, Tuesday? He would go, what? And some people say, well, the majority of the way we hear the word day is 24 hours. But again, how often it's used in a certain way is not a test for what the connotation is. It's always the context. And so a few things that just have raised some questions in my life, and again, you have to search for, is that how do we know what a 24-hour day is? It's the Earth's rotation in regards to what? But if the sun, moon, and stars were not created for day four, how can day one, two, and three be literal 24 hours? Just a thought. For instance, also in day three, it talks about the sea, the earth bore vegetation. Well, what's the natural process? It takes longer than a day. Day six, Adam was given the first scientific experiment of taxonomy, which was naming the animals. Do you think that could be done in a day? So Moses is given accreditation for writing the book of Genesis. Do you think that he might have already known what a work week model was? And as he's writing it, he's putting that, what we know, the words of the limited mind, into the very activities of God, possibly. I do believe in a young man because I believe in the lineage, what we see in the Matthew 1 and Luke 4, the genealogy. right? So and people go, so you're trying to support science. No, I'm trying to support Scripture. I don't care what science says in the ultimate game, because science has got it wrong a lot of times, right? Isaiah says, the sphere of the earth. What is a sphere? A globe. But during the time of Isaiah, they thought the earth was what? Huh. And what I'm saying is sometimes we grab a hold of these things and we hold on to them and we don't let the Bible speak to us because we're so busy trying to speak to the Bible. So I'm just opening doors for you to begin to investigate and let your minds begin to look into these things for your own conviction, because they can't be my convictions. Does that make sense? And so you wrestle through these things because it will draw you closer to God. These are, to answer that question in short form, these are three discussions that no one is disagreeing who made it. They're just saying, I wonder how he did it. Does that make sense? Because in all three camps, everyone's in agreement. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Make sense? Did y'all have fun? I did. I'm ready to go take a nap now. All right. Thanks for letting me spend a little more time on that. I hope you got something out of Question Sunday. Don't forget that I have no idea when the next one is, but there's a box back there if you have questions. Go throw it in there. And I hope it teaches us that the Bible and the subject of the Lord Jesus is way bigger than we could possibly imagine. And I hope that you find it interesting to peer into. Amen? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for, God, just allowing us to have this building to gather in. Thank you for allowing us the freedom to gather here. And I pray, Lord, that as we look through these questions, some may disagree, some may agree. But, Lord, we just pray your Holy Spirit will be the ultimate teacher and guide. I pray, Lord, today that the mission in my heart was just to scratch the surface, to create interest, Lord, so that we have a deeper hunger and thirst for you. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be here tonight as we tackle, Lord, the subject of the nature of your very being. Thank you for being a good God and a God who wants to be discovered and known. Thank you for your grace, and thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. And thank you for giving us the hope beyond the grave, that we can leave here knowing, as we live through the uncertainties of life, God, that we know, that we know, that we know. You take care of it all. We ask all this in your name. Amen.